Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning in verse number 12. I encourage you to follow along. Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning in verse number 12, going down through verse number 26. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, where they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Father, once again, we pause for a moment, asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Amen. As you can see, if you have a bulletin, the outline there, the title I've chosen, Jesus' time has now come. Jesus' time has now come. I'm going to try to accelerate my going through the balance of the Gospel of John, something that I should have done some time ago had I known that I may well be retiring before finishing this Gospel of John. Hopefully, I can come at least close to bringing the main points of John to a reasonable closure. So with that, the first thing I would consider here is that the hour that all of the world has been waiting for has now come. In that verse number 23, and Jesus answered them saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Up until this time, just every time these words are used, either Jesus spoke it or one of the gospel writers wrote it, that Jesus' time had not yet come for a particular incident or whatever it might be. But now Jesus himself is saying, the hour is now here. It has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. I'm not going to dwell on it, but again, this demonstrates how the providence of God prevails. It takes a close walk with God to know and understand His providence every step of the way. Jesus obviously had it, but it is available to you and I as well. It saddens me, I guess is a good way to say it, that so many in Christendom really do not understand and or appreciate the providence of God. I don't think they will say that they doubt it, or that there is no such thing. But in the way they conduct their lives and the theological persuasions that they attach themselves to, I think particularly of the Arminians, but I would suggest virtually any and all that are of not of the Reformed persuasion. They simply do not understand the providence of God. Nothing takes God by surprise. All the way, even before the foundation of the world, God put into place everything according to His will, according to His omniscience. He knew it all. Again, I say, nothing surprises Him. So now, Jesus' time has come. He knows this is what He came for. Ever since Genesis 3:15, mankind, to varying degrees, have been waiting with bated breath for the coming of the Messiah, for the coming of that one that would smack the devil in the head. And Jesus says that this time that the Son of Man should be glorified. This short title or phrase, Son of Man, points to Daniel 7:13-14. I would like to encourage you, if you are the type that mark up your Bible, every time in the Gospels that you read that title, Son of Man, underline it, put Daniel 7:13-14 there. What does Daniel 7:13-14 say? I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Now, it's not my intent to preach a message on Daniel 7 here, but I want to emphasize, I've mentioned it before, but emphasize strongly that when Jesus uses that title, Son of Man, and He uses that title more than any other title in all of the Gospels, He is referring to Daniel 7. And at that time in history, virtually every religious Jew, every rabbi, every Pharisee subscribed to the thought or idea that Daniel 7:13-14 speaks of the coming Messiah. And from what I read of the rabbis, they believe, at least to some degree, in the divinity of this coming Messiah. For everything is given to Him, all dominion, all glory, all kingdom. So when Jesus was laying claim to Daniel 7:13-14, I would contend He is laying claim to deity. He is God in the flesh. This is one of the reasons that so often in the Gospels, when Jesus uses that title, not every time, but very often when He uses that title, immediately the religious leaders were infuriated, claimed that He was speaking blasphemy, and He deserved to die because He was claiming deity, and they knew it. So now is the hour, now is the time, now is the place where Jesus is saying that He is to be revealed, He is to be shown, He is to be demonstrated as the fulfillment of Daniel 7:13-14. This is what I would contend, whether they realize it or not, what the world has been waiting for. Now, this news spread like wildfire. In verses 12 and 13, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Not much more could be said about that, but this is, that last sentence is a almost word-for-word quote from Psalm 118:26. "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." This is, Psalm 118 is one of the, what the Jews call the Hallels. We would probably call it Hallelujah, but a psalm, a particular psalm of praise that was quoted and or sung during their special holidays, feast days, and so forth. It is thought that it was written by David, and Israel has been literally waiting for this for 1,000 years. The day when that one would come in the name of the Lord. It goes on to say that in Jesus, when he found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Sion. Behold, the King of cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." Now this should have been somewhat of a clue, a tip-off, that not everything was quite as they thought it would be. Many, in their excitement, believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that he was to become the King of Israel, that he was to be a military victor, and they responded accordingly. Now, this is nothing new, and it still is the general belief of the Jews today. If you've ever studied what the rabbis teach in regards to the coming of the Messiah, you know, what he'll be like, what he'll do, this, that, and the other thing. I know that there's some of you that, now the guy's name slips me here for a second. Here's old age again, kicking in, forgetting names. He's on YouTube a lot. He's an Orthodox Jew, a young man.
Ben Shapiro.
Ben Shapiro, there you go. Several times he has had Christian apologists of various sorts on his show, and they generally bring up Jesus, bring up the Messiah, and so forth. And he is, Ben Shapiro has been very open, very bold in saying why he does not accept Jesus as the Messiah, because they believe the Messiah is going to be this military leader that's going to raise up Israel as a great nation once again, a military power, cast off all of their oppressors, so on and so forth. That's what they were looking for in Jesus' era as well. Someone who would throw off rule of Rome and raise Israel up to be that great kingdom that it was under David and Solomon. But this statement here, I contend, should have been a tip-off that something was wrong. This picture just didn't quite add up. And what was it? Jesus is riding on a donkey. Now, the psalmist said, likewise, but their thinking, their belief, was that an Israeli king would be riding on a white mule. Now, not all agree exactly how far to push it in that, but scriptures told the Jews they were not to trust in horses. So, many of the kings rode a white mule. On the other hand, a military leader, a general in charge of a great army, would generally be riding what we would call a war horse. But Jesus is riding on a donkey. And not just any donkey. A donkey that no one has ever rode before. It's not broke. This just doesn't match the picture of the perceived Messiah. The donkey, a mild donkey, is what a prophet of peace would ride. Not a military leader. But that seems to have escaped them. They didn't catch on at the time. They were all caught up in the excitement that this Jesus, this prophet, this miracle worker that we believe is going to throw off the yoke of Rome and make Israel once again a great nation. In verse number 16, these things understood not his disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they the things which were written of him, and they had done these things unto him. So again, clearly says, even the disciples did not fully understand all of this. Then we go on, 17 and 18. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done these miracles. According to the internal evidence, it would appear that this one miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead did more to establish Jesus' reputation of being the Son of God, the man of God, that he would be the Messiah, he would be the deliverer, and all of the rest. Jesus did many, many miracles. He did miracles that no one else had ever done. And I always seem to come back to that man that was born blind. And when he was questioned about it, you know, he says, has anybody ever heard of anybody born blind receiving their sight? Well, nobody could deny that. It just never happened. But that, though that did get the people's attention and brought tremendous glory to the Lord Jesus, shortly after that, the raising of Lazarus is what really brought it all about. Brought it together, we might say. And that they began to say, this has got to be the Messiah. This one miracle did more to convince the people that Jesus was the Messiah King than all of the others put together. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him. Again, I think we all know that there always has been, there always will be opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how much good he did, no matter how much he blessed the people, no matter how good his teaching and his preaching was, there was always somebody there in rebellion against him. Well, Jesus said that, you know, his time has come. There's a time and a place for everything. Ecclesiastes 3:1, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. So Jesus is about to finish what he came for. He came to die. He came to save. And again, all according to predestination and election. Revelation 13:8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the There's that thing written right here. And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him, whose names are not... I think my app here is wrong. I'm going to have to check that. I apologize. But the book of life, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before God ever brought the first atom into existence, the first molecule, the first anything, that had already been decided, God in his omniscience knew that man would need a Messiah. Man would need an offering for sin. And Jesus, as best we understand it, volunteered to pay the price. He would be that sacrifice. Luke records the Son of Jesus saying, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." That's his purpose. That's his reason for coming. Going on in our text, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." I would suggest you consider for a few moments here the confusion on the part of the disciples. We have here individuals simply described as certain Greeks. The general consensus is that they are Gentiles of some Greek-speaking nation, community, that are at least to some degree believers in Judaism. We would call proselytes. They come and they want to see Jesus. And instead of the first disciple saying, okay, fine, taking him over to Jesus, introduce him and so forth, Philip takes him to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip then go to tell Jesus. I would suggest that there's some confusion here, based in part at least on Matthew 10:5, where they are told by Jesus, the disciples were told, that they were not to go and preach to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. In Matthew 15:24, Jesus said that he was only sent to the lost of Israel. So think about this. The apostles more than once were told, in effect, don't mess with the Gentiles. Your responsibility is to introduce me to Israel, not the Gentiles. So these Gentiles come and they want to see Jesus. And I'm only guessing, but it looks to me like Philip has said, boy, I don't know about this. So he goes to Andrew and tells Andrew, what are we going to do? These guys want to see Jesus. They're a bunch of Gentiles. What are we going to do? Well, they eventually talk to Jesus. It says they tell Jesus. It seems more like they went to him and said, do you want to see these guys or not? Yet, and we see in the Word, that the world was to be blessed through the father of faith, Abraham, as we see recorded in Genesis 12. This is one of the negatives, I guess we might say, on the part of the religious Jewish people of the day. go all the way back to the beginning, and maybe not in bold print, but at the very least, the implication is there that not just the spiritual offspring of Abraham, physical offspring of Abraham, but that God was going to bless many people throughout the world through Abraham. This obviously would include Gentiles. In Isaiah 56:7, we learn that the temple was to be the house of prayer for what? All people, not just the Jews. Referring back to Daniel 7 once again, I saw the Son of Man came, there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, note, and that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. This should have been a tip-off. And there does seem to be some evidence that there were some few of the prophets, religious leaders of ancient Israel, that did understand, at least to some degree, their responsibility to take what we call the gospel to the Gentiles. But because of the prejudice, because of the persecution, because of all that what's going on, not a great deal different than what we see today. For the most part, the Jews want nothing to do with the Gentiles. Biblical Christianity, I will go on to say, has what no other faith system has, and that's a cross. There are some religions that many would claim to be, you know, have some good things about them, but the bottom line is they don't have a cross. Verses 23 through 6. And Jesus answered them, saying, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Note, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. To these Gentile proselytes, well, let me back up. We really don't know, based on the way it's described here, was Jesus specifically speaking to these proselytes, or is he simply answering the disciples that came to him to tell him that these Greeks wanted to speak to him? Not everybody agrees just exactly how that might have played out. But to these Greek proselytes, Jesus is using, and to his disciples, a simple fact of agronomy to prove a point. Death brings new and multiplied life. Now, he's speaking here just of a seed, of a grain of wheat or barley or whatever it might be. It doesn't matter. But in order for that to multiply, it's got to die. If you studied horticulture, maybe some classes in biology or whatever, you know that seed needs to be put into the ground, it needs some moisture and all that goes with it, and that it literally dies. It decays. It deteriorates. But out of that comes life. And that new plant grows up, and let's just say like a head of wheat, one single seed under good conditions will have a head with maybe 50, 60, 70 seeds in it. So Jesus is using this illustration to teach them something about himself. He is saying, I must die. If I do not die, there'll be no multiplication. But if I die, and obviously we know he's at least alluding to his resurrection and all that that goes with it, but the children of God will be multiplied around this world, not just within Judaism, but all of the world, all nations, all languages. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. I am not aware of any racial, ethnic prejudice within this assembly. I'm not aware of any. But historically, that has not been the case, even of this church. Sad to say. Nobody here was involved, and I'm not even sure if anybody alive today was involved, at least those that perpetrated it. But it has been here, and it does exist all through the world today, and sad even amongst those who claim to be Christian. Jesus clearly said, I came to die that I might multiply the children of God throughout this world. And in some ways, I don't fully understand it, but God gave us a duty, a responsibility to play a part in all of that. Many, many verses of Scripture can be used, but what we call the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20, there's nothing better. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I'm sure you all realize that I could spend another hour just on that, for those two verses of Scripture, but I won't. Don't worry about it. We have an awesome responsibility to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. Now we know that God is not slothful, like some are, but that He is faithful. He will do His part in reaching the lost for Jesus Christ. And in His omniscience, He's known from before the foundation of the world just who that is. But we don't know. And I'm sort of reminded, and I'll try to close, sort of reminded of Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a out and out 5-point Calvinist. Believed the whole thing, preached the whole thing repeatedly, and yet was criticized by some of that crowd because of his evangelistic efforts. And he made this statement, and recorded in one of his sermons that I read, I do not know who the elect is. Only God knows. But that's not my problem or responsibility. My responsibility is to preach the gospel to every creature. And that's what I'll do, and leave the rest up to God. I don't understand all of that. I don't fully understand election, predestination, and all that that entails. I believe it because the Bible declares it. God doesn't need me to win, to lead somebody to Christ. But He wants me. He wants you. So that's our responsibility. Leave the details up to God. But without reservation, we are to take the gospel to everyone, to all parts of the world, not just those that are nice and clean, easy to get along with, but even those that, how should I say, are hard. That we would just as soon not mix with. Jesus said, the Word of God tells us, makes no difference who, where, what, why. Jesus died for the ungodly. We have no idea who's going to accept the gospel and who is going to reject it. But that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world.